All right. Thank you, everyone, for the music. Appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 2 Peter. Excuse me, 2 Peter. And we're going to be in chapter 2, if you can believe it. We actually made it to chapter 2. But we are in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And the title of the message this evening is Attacking from Within, so you can refer to the bulletin if you need to later. The Greeks, unable to breach the walls of Troy after a long siege, resorted to a deceptive strategy. Any guess what it is? They presented a massive wooden horse as a gift, hiding soldiers inside. Once the Trojans brought the horse into their city, thinking the battle was over, their true enemy emerged from within, leading to their downfall. Now, why is that significant for our passage this evening? Well, what it's going to remind us is one of the most dangerous threats is oftentimes not external, but internal or from within. Tonight, we're going to move into chapter 2 of our study of 2 Peter, where Peter has spent, of course, all of chapter 1 preparing the believers, those who would receive this letter, of course, us, to be prepared to identify false teachers and false prophets that would arise. And in a similar way, one of the things we'll find tonight as he begins to move into chapter 2, which deals with that which is false, what Peter will show us is that attacks that are the most dangerous from the church oftentimes come from within too. That we tend to, in other words, have this idea that all of the church's problems or antagonistic attacks are always external. Peter's going to say, while that may be true, many of the worst attacks that churches have and Christians is actually from within the church. And we'll see more on that later. Now, if you want to follow along, again, just a few verses tonight. But what we'll see is that there is, in verse 1, Peter's exhortation or reminder of attacking from within. It's curious to me that Peter doesn't start with that which is external from the church, but that which is internal. In other words, that attacks primarily he's concerned with are those that are inside the walls of the church, you would say. But then in verses 2 through 3, you can see where Peter, being the elder, the pastor, is obviously has a heart because he knows many will follow after them. So essentially what you have in these three verses is this. Peter says, look, I've prepared you in chapter 1 because of the truths that are in God's word. You should be guarded against that which is false. You need to be prepared for that which is false because primarily it's going to come from within. And unfortunately, he also knows that many will follow after them. Many will follow that which is false. And history has, of course, proven that to be the case. Now, before we read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, you see the outline, and I'm using this as a little different than I normally do, but I want you to visualize the letter because it's so brief. So chapter 1 tells us to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in their faith. In other words, grow in Christ, grow in the Word of God, grow in sanctification. By doing so, we will be prepared to go up against the second chapter. We'll begin to immediately identify that which is false, because we know the truth so well. A lot of times why Christians fall prey to false teachers is because they jump and they don't know the Word of God. They don't know who Christ is. And so that's where we're at here. So we're moving into how do they recognize false teachers. And it's actually quite simply this. It's everything that is opposite to chapter 1, more or less. All of the traits, all of the attributes in chapter 1, the opposite is seen. That which is true is false here. That which is false there is true in chapter 1. And that's essentially how the structure of it works. Now, if you remember in chapter 1, and this is a synopsis at this point, you and I, by faith alone in Christ, have the same standing as Peter. We've covered that many times. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That is the theme. The reason why we know that's the theme is because he starts there. He ends there, and everything in between points you to that. In other words, it's sort of a bookend. You know, the bookends, they take you to where they want you to go. So the two ends, everything in between, of course, elaborates on that. Third, we have been given everything we need to live godly lives by the Lord. But then four, we have our part to play. We aren't to just sit dormant and God just sort of determinism at its worst, fatalism at its worst, sit there and do nothing? No. God has given us all the tools, everything we need. We need to put those into faith, into practice, and we grow in those, and we grow in them by developing those seven virtues. Five, of course, we see up there that not only do we have to do our part, but we can trust that Peter's witness was reliable because firsthand witness is best. But then notice where we end, because where we end picks up and shows the opposite in chapter 2. Remember how we ended last week? God's word can be trusted not because man wrote it, not because man is the source, not because man explains these truths, but the source of God's word is just that, it's God. And so the very words of God are recorded for us here. What Peter's going to say is a false teacher is going to bring his own words in. And you can begin to see where even today with the cults, they add to Scripture. And they begin to add their own words. Now, how could Peter have known this some 2,000 years in advance? Because God knows everything from the beginning to the end, and from the end from the beginning. And God is the author. God is preparing His people for a litany of over 2,000 years of false words from men, and to point them back to the Word of God. Let's read verses. Bear with me, it's going to sound strange. Chapter 1, verse 20. And we're going to read through our verses this evening, verses 1 through 3. I'm doing this because I want to jog in your memory, and then Peter's going to say, but God is the source of the Scriptures. God is the only source of truth. But, and that means something different is happening. So notice verse 20 of chapter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy has ever been made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But notice chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter hasn't gotten too soft in his old age, has he? Now, as we begin looking at this in verse 1, again, remember where we left off, verses 20 and 21. God is the source of the Scriptures, not man. Man was, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote what we have, but false prophets arose among the people in the Old Testament. They arose during the period of the New Testament. In other words, as it was, so it will be. That's essentially what Peter is saying. As it was in the Old Testament, there were false prophets. So it will be in the New Testament era. False prophets will prevail from the beginning to the end. Now, that's not the most encouraging message, but wait till we get to the end, okay? I would rather hear the truth than pretend that it wasn't there. I would rather have someone get up and say, from the dawn of creation, there have been false prophets and there will continue to be. And that should give us assurance that God is in control. God knows what's going to happen, and He can tell you and warn you. I do not believe a pastor truly loves his people when he hides the truth from them. So as it was in the Old Testament, so it will be. In other words, just as there were false prophets in Israel that led the people astray, so during the New Testament era, in other words, during the dispensation of the church, there will be false prophets. Now, in order to get a glimpse of this, let's look at these three passages here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13. And I want you to get just a snapshot of this. And this is sort of a broad depiction here, and it's just for illustrative purposes. But as it was in the Old Testament, so you should expect it during the New Testament era. False prophets and false prophesying, that was a case in the Old Testament, and it will be in the New Testament until the Lord comes again. So in Deuteronomy, we see here, and this is just sort of a snapshot, and I'm doing this somewhat to give an overarching picture of this because it wasn't something new. In other words, it always was. There was always this problem perpetually of false teachers. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first one we see here, notice it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul." You can continue reading verses 4 and 5. What is the catalyst there? Is that there will be people who even come up who prophesied and the things come true, but the one caveat is, do they lead you away from the assurance of God? If they're leading you away from God, you should, of course, not listen to them. And so there's this warning here in Deuteronomy. Now let me ask you, do the people, once they make it into the land, once they are established in the Davidic kingdom and the monarchy, do the people have false prophets during that period of time before the exile? Well, let's look at Jeremiah 6:13. Because I want you to look at this and consider. So Deuteronomy is somewhat of a warning. But surely when they're established in the land and they have the Davidic dynasty and the monarchy, surely they wouldn't have false prophets, would they? In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, I chose this one for a particular reason. Look, I'm not trying to be funny here. I had so many options, we'd be here all night. I mean, it's sad, but I want you to understand God knew that was going to happen. Now let me ask you, did Messiah still come? Did Messiah still secure salvation? Of course he did. Do false prophets, do they negate God's word? No. God still fulfills his word in spite of them. But notice this one. This one is quite interesting. It's Jeremiah 6:13, and it basically speaks of the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and there's nothing to stop it. Notice what it says in Jeremiah 6:13. "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Think about that for a minute. You would be talking about all of the spiritual leadership, and the vast majority of them are greedy and they deal in falsehood. Ouch. I mean, Jeremiah, no wonder they threw him in the stocks. But I want you to look with me at, that is Ezekiel up there, 13 in verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 13 in verse 9. This will be the last one we look at. And really all I want you to see is Deuteronomy foretells what to look out for. Jeremiah is on the precipice of the exile. We know that Ezekiel was after that period, if you will. There's a bit of overlap historically. But nevertheless, in Ezekiel 13, the whole passage would be summed up this way. The Lord condemns the false prophets. Notice verse 9 of Ezekiel 13. "So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the registry of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." God doesn't mess around with false prophets, does he? I want to read you something here from Alexander in his commentary on Ezekiel here, and he's commenting on this passage in this chapter. Notice what Alexander writes. He says, quote, "Today there are many false prophets ministering in religious places, leading people into judgment rather than turning them to Christ in the security of a life of peace with God and eternity with him." And it has been that way since the dawn of time. You understand that today you can be as naive as you want, but listen to me here. You leave and there are false prophets, and the main key to a false prophet is he's going to lead you away from Jesus and the security that is found only in his word. He's going to lead you away from the life of security of salvation. And I'm going to point out some heresies today that are even fulfilled today that Peter speaks of. So I'll go ahead and tell you, people in religious places are sometimes the worst places for these things. We must know the Word of God. We must stand on the Word of God. God's Word is the only way to protect yourself against that which is false. No wonder he spends so much time on that. Now let's go back here in 2 Peter chapter 2, because as it was in the Old Testament time, so it will be until the Lord's return. There will be false prophets. They will false prophesy. But notice what Peter says about them. He says that they bring in these false teachers, that false prophesy. They bring in destructive heresies. This means ruin. They spiritually ruin people. And this is true. If you think of a cult, what do cults typically do? They lead you away from the assurance and the eternal security we have in Christ. They lead you away from the assurance of those promises in his words, and they bring people to ruin. And rather than bringing people to good, they bring them to ruin. Good is found in God's word. And as you grow in the grace and knowledge of God's word, good comes from that. When you are led around by a false teacher, all that's going to happen is absolute spiritual ruin. Leading people away from the word of God brings ruin, whereas bringing people the word brings them good. That is essentially what Peter's point is. And false prophets and cults today, what do? They either lead you away from the assurance of the Scriptures, or they add their own writings to it and spend most of their time on their own writings. And cults have done that all the day long. We have this with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of these false cults, all of them happen to add to the Word of God. Now, let me ask you, if God's Word was breathed out by Him, and is perfect, just as it said at the end of chapter 1, why would you want man's word, which is faulty? Doesn't make sense, does it? But these false prophets come in, and they bring in these destructive heresies and this ruin. And how do they do it? Well, I will tell you one thing that I have never found. I have never found someone come to my door as a pastor and say, "Pastor, I'm a false teacher, and I'm going to bring in damnable heresy into the church. Could I teach on Sunday school this weekend?" Notice how they come in. It says that they come in secretly. The manner in which false prophets come in is secretly. They come in the back door and they creep their way into the church and they make themselves a part of the congregation, and then they spread heresy, and then it begins to infect the church. That's why we need God's word. That is why we need to stand for doctrine, because once you begin to compromise in these little places or bring in these false teachings and things like that, it just brings in ruin for people, but it's always done in secret. Now, I appreciate this comment here. Lou Barbary says, false teachers, they do not walk in the front door of the church and teach false doctrines openly, but they sneak in through the back door to secretly spread their insidious doctrines. And that is true. That's the way the church has been infiltrated for over 2,000 years. And if Jesus tarries for another 2,000, that's what's going to continue to happen. it is incumbent upon myself and our board and whoever's in charge of Sunday school, we must hold to the scriptures and not to man's teachings. We cannot allow someone to come into this church and teach anything other than the Word of God and what the teachings of the Word of God say. We just cannot allow it. It doesn't matter what the consequence is. It's never greater than bringing ruin upon a person. Never, ever is it better than spiritual ruin. But I'll tell you what, I think the greatest, as bad as that is, the greatest evil and the greatest sin is actually what's embedded in the text. Did you notice? And I probably get some pushback on interpreters on this, but I think the greatest one is in fact this. Notice what it says here, and let's read it again. But false prophets also among the people, just as there will also be false prophets, in other words, as it was in the old, so it will be in the new, who will come in secretly, bring in destructive heresies. But notice the worst of them all, even denying the Lord Jesus Christ who brought them redemption. The greatest sin is to deny Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and to deny redemption. I mean, it'd be bad enough to say X, Y, or Z with false doctrine, but to deny that means to damn people to hell forever. Do you understand? That is the greatest evil, is to deny the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, because there is no other option. You understand? There is no plan B. I have nothing else to offer you but the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is wrong, Paul says, we're all fools for even coming. Notice what it says, the greatest evil is to deny the one who has paid the penalty for your sins. This would be very simply the doctrine of denying the person and work of Jesus Christ, and or, in other words, it could come in any form. So in other words, Jesus isn't really the Savior. Maybe it's Muhammad. Maybe it's Buddha. There's another way that this could pan itself out. And Mormons teach this, and so do Jehovah's Witnesses. Look, I'm not slandering you. Go ask them yourself, and they say, yeah, he's right. That's what we believe. It is Jesus plus something. Look here, you cannot knock on 1,000 doors and hope to earn salvation. You cannot do anything because Christ has already done it. To deny it is to add anything to it, because then it means that Christ's blood is not sufficient. And it is. Christ's blood atoned the sins of all the world to those who would believe in it. And this is the doctrine here we teach of redemption. What does redemption mean? Jesus has bought you out of something you couldn't pay yourself. Which is a short way of saying this. This is the Moody Handbook of Theology. Redemption comes from several Greek terms that cumulatively mean to set free by payment of a price. It emphasizes that through his death, Christ set the believer free from enslavement to sin. To deny it in any form or fashion, no matter what it is to deny the master and to deny that he gave you redemption. Now, I want us to see something here just to make sure, because Jesus' death paid the price, yet you still have to act upon it. You need to make it effectual by taking that gift. Let me ask it to you this way. If I offered you a gift and you said, no, I'll do it myself, why would you do that? And people have done it for over 2,000 years. Jesus, yeah, he died on the cross, but I need to knock on 1,000 doors and maybe I'll somehow earn my way. Maybe I'll somehow earn my favor. I want you to test this to Scripture. Look at with me in 1 Peter, and you can see where more internal evidence to this. But I want you to be able to see Jesus paid the penalty for the price of your sins. But then we're going to see what some people would not agree with me on this. You must believe in it. Man is responsible for how he responds to Jesus' redemptive offer. We could say it that way. Let's read it ourselves. Notice what it says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, you didn't earn salvation yourself because you never could. So then how did it come about? Well, verse 19, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were redeemed from the slave market because Jesus was perfect. Sinless perfection was crucified on the cross, and only perfection could pay that penalty for you. And all your endeavors, all that you tried to do is nothing more than what? Filthy rags. So all you can do is believe what Jesus has said. And you say, well, if he's paid for it, do I even need to do anything? Well, look at John 6:40 with me. Because I know there will be some people who will say, well, Jesus paid the penalty for the price of sins. I mean, do I need to do anything? Do you need to receive a gift? Well, what does John 6:40 say? John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father. Wouldn't you want to know what God's will is? That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Where is works? There is no works. What is the criteria for eternal life and resurrection? It's in Greek called pistuo, and it means to believe. To simply believe in what has already been accomplished for you. Notice the will of the Father is everyone. Who is everyone? Everyone who comes to the foot of the cross and who has trusted in Christ. They have now eternal life, and one day He's going to raise us up in resurrected glory. All of that comes about through that which you could not do for yourself, because Christ already did it for you. The question that is most important above all this, the false teachers, doesn't matter. The most important thing for you today is simply the answer to the question that only you can. Have I believed in the finished work of the cross, or am I trying to add the tip on that which I can't? Have I believed that God will do as He says based on what His Son gloriously did for me? That is what trusting and believing in Jesus is to say, I believe He did everything for me, and I'm not going to try to add something to it, which I couldn't anyway. Now let's go back to our passage here, because surely nobody would follow false teachers, would they? I mean, the path to everlasting righteousness is wide, isn't it? Or is it narrow? Notice Peter's pastoral heart comes out here, because Peter is concerned because he knows by the Spirit of God that most people will follow that which is false. Notice, many will follow them. That doesn't even make sense, does it? We were really, truly thinking about it. That doesn't seem logical, but isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 7? The road is wide that leads to destruction. The road is narrow and few will take it. This is essentially what he's talking about. Many will follow false teachers, and false teachers will be popular. And I will tell you, that is true today, isn't it? Some of the biggest fake ministries, as I would call them, faux ministries, are false. And people follow after them in droves, don't they? And so one of the things I'd ask you to consider is this. Not always true, but a large ministry doesn't always equal biblical, genuine ministry, does it? We can't be fooled by numbers. Now, of course, we want many people to come to the Lord, and that doesn't mean that if you have a large church that you're unfaithful. What I'm telling you is, the fact of the matter is, Peter is saying the same thing as Jesus, and I'm pretty sure they're right. Many people will follow after that which is false, and we see it today. Some of the most popular Christian, fake Christians, faux Christians, are those that spew out that which is false, and people follow it. Now, I want you to look at something else in here that Peter describes. Now, think about it. This was over 2,000 years ago. Only the Spirit of God could allow someone to write which is that is perfect. Look at the next one. Now, has this been a problem in the church? Greed. It says that false prophets will exploit you for gain and they'll seek to make money. Now, I had said this week to someone. I figured if Benny Hinn and some of those charlatans knew I was preaching on that this week, they'd cut our internet service because they don't want you to know this. But isn't this true? A false teacher, he exploits you for gain and he wants to make money. The problem is elders aren't allowed to do that. He's actually disqualified. Anybody that is a pastor who is doing his ministry so he can make money and exploit you actually can't be a pastor anymore. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Peter, as one of the under shepherds, an elder, he says in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." What? What is the charge? Well, notice verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Whose flock is Decatur's? It's not Stephen's. I'm sorry to tell you, it isn't any of your former pastors either. And if they told you that, I'm sorry to break the news to you. You are not their flock. You are Jesus's flock. Decatur Bible Church is the flock of Jesus Christ. At best, on my best day, and I'm an under-shepherd. In other words, I'm on the C team. But notice what he says here. He says, exercising oversight because you want to. So I'm supposed to give oversight of the church. But notice where the disqualification comes in, and not for sordid gain. If a pastor's role and a desire is to make money and manipulate and exploit you for gain, he has disqualified himself from the pastorate. So my question would be, why do all these charlatans on TV, how do they continue like that? Well, I think it's because that's what God said would happen. God said that they would continuously be this ongoing, if you will, falseness that would prevail itself, just like in the Old Testament. Many will follow after it, and many will do so even though they have been warned. So there will be many that follow after them. They will have a trait of false, if you will, greed. But then notice what else? They'll have false words. This is the opposite of what Peter wrote in verses 20 and 21. What are the true words that we're looking at tonight? That's God's words. What he's saying is that false prophets will be popular because they'll give a message that appeals to the flesh and the carnal flesh. They'll also be greedy for gain, and they'll also bring in false words. They will want to please everybody else but the Lord. And so they will do that. And the thing to remember is that's why Peter spent so long telling you and explaining to you why God's words are so important, because they're the only source of truth. If you listen or read someone who says God's word isn't enough, stop. Just stop. Stop listening to these people that are going outside of the canon of Scripture. They are being portrayed right before you. I could name Christian publishers that publish books that people, the authors or Christian authors, will sit there and say, God's word wasn't enough, so I had to have more. Do not follow after these people. Now, unfortunately, this doesn't sound too good, does it? You're like, man, Stephen, this is really lifting my spirit today. I mean, there's always going to be that which is false. There's always going to be greedy pastors, fake pastors. They're always going to come up with man's word. I mean, is God ever going to judge? Is there ever going to be righteousness here? Well, actually, read the end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What does this mean? Charles Ryrie states it pretty well here. Notice, though it may seem that God has delayed judging these false teachers, that judgment will surely come. In other words, it's not asleep. They may get away with it in this lifetime, but in the one that matters most, which is the one to come, they will be judged for it. It would be better to be faithful now and to suffer the consequences for faithfulness in this brief life than to suffer them for eternity. Can you imagine all these false teachers that have been around for over 2,000 years standing before Almighty God? No, thank you. No, thank you whatsoever. So these verses remind us that, like the Trojan horse story, the most dangerous threats often come not from the external things of the church, but from within the church itself. Thus says the Lord. But how do we protect ourselves? Do what Peter says in chapter 1. Read the Word of God, trust the Word of God, obey the Word of God, and look nowhere else. Do not look outside of the source of anything other than the Scripture, because I believe very sure of this, there is no source of perfect truth except for God's Word. Why would we go anywhere else? Father, clearly you know the beginning and the end and all points in between. Father, clearly you warn your people through your servant Peter that there will be false prophets in the New Testament era all the way until the second coming of Jesus, just as there were in the Old Testament. And Peter warns us what they will look like. They will come in secretly, and they will bring in, rather than good and fruitfulness, they will bring in spiritual ruin. And the greatest tragedy of them all is they will deny the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Whether that means to point them to some other means of salvation or whatever it may be, and they not only bring destruction upon themselves, but on those who go that way, because the truth of salvation becomes maligned. Father, I pray that you would protect the folks that are here at this church, your people, and you would gird them up in the Word of God, and they would be grounded in the truth of Scripture so that they not be led astray. Father, I thank you that you warn us sometimes things we may not want to hear but need to hear in your Word. Father, as we go out into this world, I pray that you would strengthen us and by the power of the Holy Spirit make us good witnesses, because it is only going to get darker before the time comes when the day dawns and the morning star Jesus returns one day for his church. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your Son, in whom we have forgiveness of all of our sins. Jesus our Lord, amen.